But indeed, we're going to be in Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 18, as we continue our present evening series in Luke's Gospel. Let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you as we meet together as your people to hear your word. Please, Lord, please help me to explain that word, to teach that word, and please give to all of us, Lord, ears to hear, minds to think, hearts gladly to respond. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know whether you've ever noticed it, just how much Jesus talks about money. It is really quite striking when you look at the Gospels. It's here in Luke's Gospel. It was in chapter 16. It's here in chapter 18. We're going to meet it again in chapter 19. What we do with what we've got is a crunch spiritual issue, according to Jesus. An issue which he returns to again and again. And as we come to this next section of Luke's Gospel, we're going to see why that's the case. But listen to this. Here's Tim Keller, pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York. He was doing a series of seven breakfast talks on the seven deadly sins. And his wife, Kathy, said to him, "I'll bet that the week you deal with greed has the lowest attendance." And sure enough, it was packed out for lust and anger and even for pride, but not for greed. And I guess that's because nobody thinks they're greedy. Keller adds, I quote, "As a pastor, I've had people come to me with almost every kind of sin, but I cannot recall anyone ever coming to me and saying, I spend too much money on myself." Interesting. Nobody ever coming, he says, saying, "I think my greedy lust for money is harming my family, my soul, and people around me." None of us think we're greedy. And of course, in so many ways, our society today, our culture, has been seduced by wealth. We're told that life equals what we can get, what we can achieve, what we can buy, what we can own. And the conviction that if we invest in all of this, it will pay off for us, this side of death. Here's one writer, I quote, "Our lifestyle is based on a lie. The lie of products we don't need, rewards we don't deserve, in crowds we don't belong to, and resources we shouldn't hoard for ourselves. If we live this way, casual about God, but serious about possessions, then get this bit, then we are disciples of wealth and enemies of God." Disciples of wealth. If that's true of our culture, we have to ask, to what extent is it true of us, Christians? Are we also compromised? Are we too crippled in our relationship with God, thinking we can have our cake and eat it? That we can dedicate ourselves to achieving all we want and follow Jesus too? But of course, if we think about Luke's Gospel, we go back to chapter 16, and Jesus has already given the answer to that one. No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. It's emphatic, isn't it? There's a choice to make, and according to Jesus, we can't have our cake and eat it. Very striking. So look with me at chapter 18 And we're going to pick it up at verse 18. A certain ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And we discover a little later on in verse 23 that he was a man of great wealth. He's rich, he's powerful, he's religious, he has impeccable credentials. He's a leader, he's a success, he's respectable. He has it all, everything he could possibly want in first century Palestine. And he comes to Jesus with a question. It's a good question, and he's coming to the right person to ask it. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, clearly, he recognizes Jesus as someone very special, someone whose approval he desperately wants. But equally, as he comes and he asks the question, equally, it's pretty clear that he thinks he's done enough. He thinks that his success makes him good enough for God. So notice, here's the first point this evening. Notice the great delusion. The great delusion. Look at verse 19. Jesus says to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not give false testimony, honor your father and mother." I wonder, was he trying to flatter Jesus when he called him good teacher? Or did he recognize something more? Either way, Jesus puts the ruler on notice. He will not be won over by flattery. But here are God's standards. Here is what goodness looks like according to God. And Jesus quotes from the Ten Commandments. Interestingly, he quotes number 7, number 6, number 8, number 9, and number 5. Interesting, isn't it? 7, 6, 8, 9, and 5. Now, what about 1, 2, 3, 4, and 10? We'll come back to that. But then look how the ruler replies, verse 21. "All these I have kept since I was a boy," he says. Challenged by what real goodness looks like, he simply replies, "Well, that's me to a T. That's me to a T. And ever since primary school." He thinks he's got nothing to learn and nothing to fear. He thought he was good, good enough for God. Actually, he's very much like the Pharisee that we met last week. At least I presume you did, I wasn't here, but I presume you met the Pharisee last week. A really decent bloke. He's been faithful to his wife, he's a good employer, he hasn't defrauded anyone or cheated on his tax return, he's not a gossip, he's a really good bloke. He's your ideal next door neighbour, actually. Now, at this point in the conversation, Jesus could have done what he'd done before and taken those commandments and explained what they really mean and exposed the shallowness of this rich young ruler. He could have gone the route of telling him how those commandments go much deeper, not just murder, but anger and hatred, not just adultery, but lust. And surely that would have exposed his self-satisfied delusion. But instead, notice Jesus does something else. Something else to help the man realize his delusion. To help him see that far from having everything and being good enough for God, actually the opposite is true. You see, the ruler has completely missed the point. Perhaps he had kept those commandments, or at least superficially. But he simply doesn't get it. And Jesus takes him, and here's our second point, Jesus takes him to the heart of the matter. Verse 22, Jesus says to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me." And we read he became very sad because he was a man of great wealth. Sell everything, give it away, and follow me. So what's Jesus doing? Well, instead of revisiting Commandments 5 to 9, which he's already quoted, what Jesus is doing here is highlighting numbers 1 to 4 and number 10. Why is he doing that? Because the first four are all to do with our allegiance. They're all to do with our worship, with who or what takes center stage in our lives. That's what Jesus is exposing. They're about idolatry, the worship of other gods. And for other gods, please don't read statues or images. Read the things that drive us, the things that we pursue, the things that make us who we are, give us our identity. Might be the sports we play, or the beauty we crave, or the job we do, or the family we worship, and of course the money and the possessions we want. Remember how the commandments begin. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. You shall have no other gods but me. No rivals, no alternatives, no partners. You cannot serve God and money. And don't forget the 10th commandment, you shall not covet anything which belongs to anybody else. You see, it's not about what he does or doesn't do. Jesus isn't saying, sell everything and then you can buy eternal life. No, Jesus is pointing out what it is that is stopping this man from embracing eternal life. And in his case, it's money. He loves money more than God, his wealth more than the call to follow Jesus. See, Jesus isn't telling everyone to sell everything they have. We know that from the next chapter, Luke 19, when it comes to what happens to Zacchaeus. No, the question that Jesus is posing is a question of allegiance, our fundamental allegiance. Will God be your God? Or will what you've got be your God? Whatever that might be. Who is your God? That's the question he's asking. You see, what Jesus is doing is showing him what his heart is really like. And that's the challenge that comes to us as well as we read this. For anyone tempted to think they're okay, to think that there are somebody who's got it sorted, Jesus reveals just where our loyalties really lie. It's at this point, of course, that some people never ever get started in the Christian life. Yes, they like what they hear. They're attracted by Jesus. Church is okay. But they won't leave their first love. As a church staff team, we meet that every single week. Every single week with people who, as it were, float round the fringes of this congregation, who dip their toe in, who come occasionally on a Sunday, but who won't leave their first love, whatever that might be, to embrace Jesus. Their identity, their security is wrapped up in what they've got. Their dream, their lifestyle, whatever it is. But of course, for that same reason, that's why some of us as Christians, why we struggle, why we stumble, why we sometimes find it so hard to move beyond the nursery stage as Christians and grow up. Because although we've known the wonder of Jesus and his forgiveness, we're kind of still trying to look in two different directions at the same time. To serve career and Christ, to achieve our ideal, whatever it might be, and serve Jesus, to get the financial security we crave and focus on the mission of making Jesus known, whatever it might be. We find ourselves conflicted. And it's an impossible tension that builds up and stops us growing in the Christian life. Jesus says you cannot serve God and money. Forgive me, if I've probably told this illustration so many times, but I love it because I'm a Dad's Army fan. because it always reminds me at this point when Jesus says those words, you cannot serve God and money, it always reminds me of Captain Mannering trying to get into a rowing boat. And he's got one foot on the pier and one foot in the boat. And the boat's going that way. The pier, of course, is standing still. And dear old Mannering, as ever, he's in the soup. You can't look in two directions. You can't serve God and mammon. And look at verse 23. When he heard this, when the young ruler heard this, he became very sad because he was a man of great wealth. And you feel the sadness in Jesus' heart as this man turns away from all that Jesus would offer him. It's a really sad scene. He won't let go of his God in order to follow Jesus. And then thirdly, we're down to camels, needles, and the impossible. Look at verse 24. Jesus then adds, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, he says, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. For someone who thinks they have the wealth, the success, the power, the rest of it, maybe they feel they're in control, they've done enough, they've got enough. We don't need God. And in a way, that's what's happened in our culture. It's not that people have stopped believing in God. It's, I think, that in all our achievements, in all our stuff, in all our distractions, people don't see any need of God. We're okay. We've got all this stuff. Until we're not okay, at which point it's usually too late. And Jesus says, just as it is impossible for a camel, even a liquidized one, to go through the eye of a needle, so it's impossible for those who think they have to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's really very humbling, isn't it, this? From Jesus for successful people. And that probably includes all of us in a way. We're actually helpless. Of course, for once, the disciples get it. They ask the right question. Who then? Verse 26, who then can be saved? We're all lost. If even really good blokes can't enter the kingdom of heaven, who can, say the disciples? To which Jesus answers, verse 27, what is impossible with men is possible with God. It's the possible of God's grace, the extravagant grace that does what we can't do, that changes the human heart. So that, yes, the rich can come in. And Jesus has already told us how, back in Luke chapter 6. When the rich become poor. Poor in spirit. Remember, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who've realized by God's grace that they have nothing. That whatever the size of their bank balance, they are poor in God's sight. There, says Jesus, is the kingdom of heaven. They're people who discover what they're really like and become, well, how did this begin? Become like little children. That's how this section's introduced. By Jesus' words, let the little children come to me, I tell you the truth. Anyone who will not receive the kingdom like a little child. What does a little child know? A little child knows that it has nothing. A little child that knows that it desperately needs mum or dad to do something. Little children, dependent, trusting, looking for another to give them what they need. The rich need to become poor in spirit, generous in heart, looking to another for their treasure. A change of heart that only God can make happen, and He does. And in a sense, this is an introduction to what's coming next in Luke, because for the next bit of Luke 18, we're going to discover a poor man who is poor in spirit. Just being poor economically doesn't make you poor in spirit. But in Luke 18, we're going to meet one, a poor man who becomes poor in spirit. And then in Luke chapter 19, we're going to meet a rich man who, overtaken by grace, becomes poor in spirit and full of generosity. Got it? The first step into the Christian faith, and every step that takes us forward in the Christian life, begins with recognizing we can't, we haven't, but he can and he does. That's it. We can't, we haven't. He can, he has. The extravagant, transforming grace that comes from Jesus. Oh, and in case you're about to say it, let Peter say it for you. Look at verse 28. But Jesus, says Peter, we've left all to follow you. This can't make any sense. If this Christian thing really does mean giving up control of my life, changing my priorities, rethinking my future, I'm not sure it's worth it, says Peter. To which Jesus replies, look at verse 29, no one who has left home or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come. Wow, it's great, isn't it? Jesus promises for those who come and live like little children, for those who become citizens of heaven, such citizenship will mean, as the old chorus puts it, that the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. That actually tells it all. The things of earth grow strangely dim, not by us beating ourselves up, but by seeing the light of his glory and grace. That's how. And we discover real treasure, the treasure of knowing God, of being known and loved by Jesus, of being set free to serve him, set free to give, set free to be generous, no longer constrained by what we think we want or need or deserve or what other people think about us, but set free in Christ because we're satisfied with something better, richer, and enjoying that not in isolation but within the new family of God's people. Learning, growing, giving, serving. It's a fantastic picture of grace at work as people, as you and I, are no longer held back by our idols, but to delight to know Jesus. Jesus is our treasure. And once he's our treasure, that allows us to sit light to everything else. It allows us to be open-handed and open-hearted, generous with all that God has given us for his kingdom, for the gospel, knowing that we already have everything in Jesus. When you realize you have everything in Jesus, you can be generous. See, it's a gospel issue here. You know, giving is a gospel. It's about the gospel, whether we've grasped the gospel or not. If we've grasped the gospel and the wonder of what God has done for us in Jesus, we'll be generous. It's kind of automatic. I guess we might have been tempted to do what we'd probably do, I guess, if we had that rich young ruler in front of us. We'd probably reassure the man. We'd probably say, it'll all be all right, don't worry. It's not really that black and white, is it? I can imagine me saying it. But he's a lover of wealth, and he remains a lover of wealth, serving the God of money, and with great sadness, he parts from Jesus. So we need to ask ourselves, what is it? What is it that might be, as it were, holding us back when Jesus says, come and follow? And serve and give. That might be that we're just becoming grumpy old men before our time. I'm often told that. But, or maybe it really is about money or an issue of priority, career or Christ, or a relationship, or it's family, or it's a passion for something, an idol that's holding us back and stopping us growing and missing out on all that Jesus wants us to enjoy, making us those Captain Mannering, double-minded Christians, ineffective, half-hearted. It's a really sad incident. As Jesus, full of compassion, watches the man walk slowly away. Yet he longs for us to become like little children and follow him. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for the challenge of your word. Lord, we're conscious that all of us have in our lives things that rival you for center stage, that rival you in our thinking, that would be things of greater significance. Please teach us more and more to become like little children, and may your grace change us to know more and more what we do not have, and to look to you, Lord Jesus, and all that you have and have done for us, that we might be changed. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.